So, I'm a big fan of Sherlock Holmes stories, and many of them are entitled The Case Of, and that's why I've called tonight The Case of the Missing Donkeys, because I think it bears some similarities with a Sherlock Holmes mystery. So, one of the Sherlock Holmes mysteries I enjoy is called The Case of Silver Blaze, and it's the story about a racehorse that goes missing. And it goes off out onto the moor, and it disappears. The owner can't trace it, and they call in Sherlock Holmes because they need to find this racehorse. It has a race coming up, and it needs to start this race. But what is discovered is Sherlock Holmes wanders out onto the moor. He quickly, in his own mind, solves the problem of where the horse has gone and discovers that there's some bigger mystery that needs to be solved, which is a murder that has happened that needs to be solved. And this account reads a little bit like a Sherlock Holmes mystery. There's these events that happen, we hear all the facts about the things that happen as the donkeys are lost, and as Saul and his servant go in search for these donkeys. And then we get to a point in the story where suddenly there's somebody who understands what's going on. Not only understands what's going on, but can explain everything. In this case, they explain it to Saul. In the case of a Sherlock Holmes mystery, you often find that there's some culprit that is discovered, and right at the very end they confess all, and they explain everything, and all the details suddenly fall into place, and it makes perfect sense. So we get to a point in this account where all the details are explained for us. So we find out in verse 15 of chapter 9 that the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel that this man was going to arrive. Someone knew what was going on all the way through. Someone not only knew what was going on, someone had an exact plan of what they wanted to carry out. That someone is God. All the evidence leads us to, at the beginning of the story, makes us think it's about lost donkeys, but then we discover it's about how a king is anointed for Israel. Now, we've seen in 1 Samuel already, the whole context of 1 Samuel it started with the lady Hannah. And Hannah's song ends with a couple of verses which make us realise that there is a king coming. So chapter 2 is Hannah's song. Chapter 2, verse 10. This is how she finishes her song. The Lord will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. There's somebody coming who will be a king. Later on, we discover that the prior leaders of God's people, so Eli and his sons, were leaders who didn't lead in God's way. They were leaders who didn't love God's word. So we read about them scorning the sacrifice. They were taking the choicest meat for themselves, and not taking the portion that they were meant to take. They wanted the portion with the fat, so they could enjoy this fine food. And they were disregarding the instructions God had given through his word. So a king is coming. The current leadership cannot be trusted to follow God's word. And then we find that the Israelites, they ask for a king. They say, we want a king to be like the nations around us. We want a king just like them. So the scene is set. God has said he will give them a king. That king is coming. And in this Bible passage tonight, we find out who God chooses to be the king for his people. And there's some important things that we learn about the kind of king that God wants his people to have. So, firstly, if you had an outline, this is what point one would say. God directs his people through their everyday circumstances. So trust him and keep going. God directs his people through their everyday circumstances. So trust him and keep going. So God has worked out his purpose to give Israel a king through these mundane, everyday events. God has orchestrated a chain of events that led to the anointing of a new king. And as I said earlier, at face value, these events give no indication that this was the conclusion that they were leading towards. Saul's father, a man called Kish, loses his donkeys. And in that culture, donkeys would have been very valuable. We're led to believe it's all of the donkeys. They weren't just pets, they were working animals. They were part of the household. They actually contributed to either the financial income or the food coming in to the household as they did work in the around the kind of farming region. It's like maybe a farmer losing a tractor. They're not able to do their work without that equipment. Maybe for us it would be like your car is stolen, so you can't commute to work. You're inhibited. Very valuable asset is gone. So Saul obeys his father, takes the servant, and goes and looks for the donkeys. Now they no doubt hoped that they would find nearby, but as is normal, when you lose something, you look in the obvious places first. You think, where did I last have them? Where did I last see the car keys? You go to that place, and gradually you go to more and more out-the-way places. And then you start thinking like a child and thinking, okay, what drawers can they reach and where might they have put them? And you get more and more random as you go on. And then until eventually you've been looking for something so long that you suddenly think, actually, is it really that valuable for me to spend all this time looking for this thing? If it's car keys, yes, fair enough. But Saul and his servant conclude that they've been gone so long that actually they might be the ones who cause concern to Kish instead of the donkeys. So they might be more worried about Saul being lost than the donkeys being lost. So look in verse 5. Saul says to his servant, "Come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us." We learn later on that they've been gone so long that they've actually run out of bread. So verse 7, when they're talking about going to see Samuel, they say, "Well, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone." They've clearly been gone far longer than they ever thought they were going to be. They had no intention of going this far. They find themselves in the land of Zuph. They didn't plan to travel this far. Now, Zuph was the name, so I'm led to believe, of Samuel's great-great-great-grandfather. This was Samuel's homeland, the land of Zuph. And the idea occurs to the servant that since they're in the region, why don't they go and see this man of God to see whether he can tell them where these donkeys are? They could go and see the seer. Now they call people who bring words from God a seer. Maybe that suggests something about that in Israel, that they were the word of God was potentially so rare that they the only messages they went to receive were like mediums or spiritists from the occult. That's what they were used to. But this man, we learn, is not just a seer. He's a prophet, and later on he's named as Samuel. This is who they mean. This is who they just happen to find themselves nearby. Next in this chain of events, the servant suddenly finds that he has some money in his pocket. Now, it doesn't necessarily read like that in the English. Verse 8, the servant answered him again. "Look," he said, "I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God so that he will tell us what way to take." The literal translation is something like, "There is found in my hand." You know, as if you've put your hand in your pocket and there's a little fold there that you didn't realise was there, and suddenly you whip out a £50 note. Suddenly you've found this money that you didn't think you had. "There is found in my hand a shekel, a quarter of a shekel of silver." This just so happened to be there. So they go out to seek this seer. "Good," Saul said to his servant, "come, let's go." So they set out for the town where the man of God was. Verse 11, they find themselves, as they go up the hill, they meet some young ladies coming to draw water, and they find that these can tell them where they can find the seer. Not only where to find him, but they can say, look, now he's ahead of you. Hurry, he's just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. This is all weaving together very nicely, isn't it? Saul and his servant are probably thinking, oh great, isn't it fantastic? We can find our donkeys because the seer is here. So far, so normal, we believe. It's like we've come partway through a Sherlock mystery. It all seems to be leading to one obvious conclusion. The man's going to tell them where their donkeys are, and then they go and find them and take them home. But no train of logical deduction in Sherlock Holmes's style could explain this mystery. We must wait for the explanation. And here we have it in verse 15. The day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. I will send you, God says. Saul went out looking for donkeys. We find out that what's happened is that he's been sent by God. I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. They were going about the normal business of their day. Saul was being a kind and faithful son to his father, obeying him, going out and helping the household. It was their plans, their decisions. But within that, God interweaved his plan for giving Israel a king. And as Saul would have looked back on these events and how it occurred, when he had eventually discovered that Samuel was there to anoint him as king, it was an opportunity for Saul to learn submission to God's sovereign control. He could learn, couldn't he, to trust the God who guided his every step towards Samuel. That just as God wanted it to happen, that's how it happened. Saul was being faithful to his father. He had no idea what was coming his way, but God knew, and God was controlling it. And it's true today that this is the way that God still works. So even though we're after the time of Jesus, God has brought his forever king into the world, it's still true that there are still epic things happening. Our lives are lived under the kingship of Jesus. And God's purposes for us are still worked out in the everyday, seemingly mundane events. And as we faithfully live in our present circumstances, we can trust that God is doing exactly as he chooses in each of our lives. One of the commentators who wrote about this Bible passage said this: the everyday and mundane are not only under God's control, but are saturated with meaning and purpose. So for us, we have the same opportunity Saul did. In his circumstances, we can look at our circumstances and think, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. In all things. In all things. Do we believe this? When you feel like you've taken 10 steps backwards with your work, do you believe that God can be trusted to accomplish his purposes in your life? When it feels like your only achievement of the day is that your children are fed and warm, do you believe that God can be trusted to be still making you more like Jesus? And then when the path in front of you for the day is not going looking for donkeys, but is likely to be filled with grief or sadness and pain, do you still believe that God can be trusted to lead you every step of the way? Jesus did. Jesus believed that. In 1 Peter we read, When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. In the face of the cross, Jesus knew his Father could be trusted. He knew that every step he took in obedience, no matter how difficult or painful, was a step in the path God had chosen for him. This was his pathway to the throne. I read a while ago an article about a stay-at-home mother, and it was written by one of her children, and they were reflecting on the things they learned as they observed the life of their stay-at-home mother. And this particular lady was someone who, when her children had grown up, she would care for many of their relatives who lived nearby, who couldn't look after themselves, getting their prescriptions, buying food for them. And this is their comment about their mother. "You can't Google our mother and see her accolades. She doesn't speak or write for others. She has no public platform. She doesn't even have a Facebook account. Yet, for our lives and ministries, she has been more influential than any other person." So God directs his people through their everyday circumstances. So trust him and keep going. Trust him and keep going. Secondly, number two, God governs his people by his word. So listen up. God governs his people by his word. So listen up. I wonder, when we read through this Bible passage, or when you read it on Wednesday together, whether you thought, why on earth does it happen this way? Why does Saul have to go and search for these lost donkeys? Why doesn't Samuel just travel to where Saul is? God could tell him, Saul lives over here, go and see him and anoint him king. Why does it happen like this? And also, there's a two-stage anointing. So, in the verses we've read, Saul is anointed in the company of Samuel alone. It's the Lord, it's Samuel, and it's Saul who know about this. The following chapters talk about Saul being anointed in the presence of the people, so that they are witnesses. Saul here is the main witness of these special events. And through this, God shows Saul that his word is dependable. His word is dependable. I mentioned earlier how God's people had leaders who disregarded God's word. Eli and his sons were people who didn't lead the people in God's ways. God is teaching Saul that his word can be trusted. His word is dependable. Now, you might think, well, the servant witnessed some of these special events. He certainly did. But without the knowledge of the anointing, these events would have been incredibly cryptic as the servant looked on. So the events I'm referring to are these. We have the finding of the donkeys. Now, as they went to go and see Samuel, the servant was fully expecting Samuel to tell them where the donkeys were. So the fact that Samuel said, the donkeys have been found, don't worry, that wouldn't have, the servant would have thought that was completely normal. He was expecting that. Okay. We find that when Samuel speaks with Saul, he talks to him, not just about the donkeys, but he talks to him about his heart. Look down in verse 19. Samuel says, "I am the seer. Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them, they have been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family?" So we have these words, we have the meal at the high place, where we discover that Saul is given special place at this meal. We know that the meal only included people who were invited. This is what the young ladies have told Saul and his servant, that it's those who are invited who will go to the feast. We find that probably 28 people were invited, and there were two places left for Saul and Samuel, Saul and his servant, because Samuel knew that they were coming. Not only that, but a special piece of meat has been set aside to give to Saul. He's arranged this with the cook beforehand. There's these extraordinary events that are happening to Saul. Saul is being given special honour. And even the servant looking at these events, I think probably would have thought they were quite strange, but possibly related to the finding of the donkeys. It's only when Samuel tells the servant to go on ahead and anoint Saul and speaks to him directly and only that he is to be king, that all of these events start to fall into place. And so there's this comment about the desire of all Israel, verse 20. To whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family? That phrase, desire of Israel, is probably a reference to him being the king, the one who would fulfill the desire of Israel. They asked for a king. But as I say, that was probably something quite cryptic, even for the servant to hear. So Saul, the next day, Samuel anoints Saul with oil. So turn over to chapter 10. So chapter 10 and verse 1. We read, Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? And then Samuel tells him all these things that are going to happen to him next. You're going to leave me. You'll see two men, and they'll tell you the donkeys are found. And they'll tell you that your father has stopped thinking about the donkeys, and he's worried about you. He's asking, what shall I do about my son? And then there's these men with the goats, with the bread, with the skin of wine. And then there's the explaining that when they get to this Philistine outpost, he's going to meet the procession of prophets, and all the instruments they're going to be carrying. And that at that point, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon him with power. You will be changed into a different person. Samuel tells him all these things that are going to happen. Some of them significant, like the Spirit of the Lord coming on him. Some of them mundane, like meeting these people carrying the goats and carrying the bread. The thing that is significant about these events, there's nothing significant about them bumping into people saying, oh, don't worry about the donkeys, they've been found. That's normal, isn't it? But what's significant is that Samuel told Saul ahead of time that it was going to happen. Saul was the only one who knew that was going to happen. So when that happened, he could think, Samuel told me this. I can trust God's word. And then when he met the people with the goats and the bread and the wine, he can think, Samuel told me this. I can trust God's word. And then when he sees the prophets coming down from the high place and sees all the instruments they're carrying, he can think, Samuel told me this. I can trust God's word. The purpose is so that Saul would trust God's words. Notice also, so that's if you like, the word to Saul, showing him that God's word can be trusted. We can learn from this account also about Samuel's experience. Because Samuel was told by God, the day before all of this happened, what was going to happen, who was going to turn up, what he was meant to do. All this, these arrangements about the meal and putting the meat to one side, these were things that Samuel knew in advance to do. Samuel knew that the king was coming. Everything Samuel says about the future comes to pass. And the servant knows this. The servant himself knows this. We read it with the children, chapter 9, verse 6. when he talks about this man of God he's heard about. He's highly respected. Everything he says comes true. And that happens not because he has special power, not because he is a seer, but because he's a prophet. Because he speaks God's words. That's why his words are dependable. So everything that Samuel says about the future happens. God knows what will happen, and he declares it to Saul. So he tells him about the future. So Saul can think, yes, God's words can be trusted. There's another knowledge that God displays, which is also really significant. It's not just knowledge about the future. It's also an intimate personal knowledge about Saul himself. Do you remember how Samuel said to Saul, I will tell you all that is in your heart. All that is in your heart. That's in chapter 9, verse 19. And the word through Samuel in chapter 10, verse 2, shows that God knows not only Saul's heart, but that he knows the heart of his father. Just turn over to chapter 10 and verse 2. And Samuel makes another reference to the donkeys. When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, the donkeys you set out to look for have been found. And now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking, what shall I do about my son? This is exactly what Saul was concerned his father might be thinking. Back in chapter 5, his suggestion was, let's go back or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us. This is, if you like a direct message from Saul's father. Saul knows now that his father's worried about him. His father's concerned about him. And this word shows that God knew what Saul was thinking. God knew that Saul was thinking about his worried father. So God is displaying intimate knowledge of Saul's heart. He can understand his motives. And we see later on, as Samuel's words come to Saul, we see that piercing depth with which God speaks to Saul. Not just predicting the future, but actually understanding Saul and his motives and his thoughts. God is demonstrating to Saul, if you like, in surround sound, that the way to govern God's people is according to God's word. God's word can be trusted. In complete contrast to Eli and his sons who despise God's word, God wants Saul to be very clear that God's word can be trusted. What he says happens. This is a crucial lesson for the king of Israel to learn. Because when Samuel anoints Saul, he actually says, I anoint you as prince or ruler over God's people. Look in verse 1 of chapter 10. Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? The word that's used there is not specifically the word king, but it's prince or ruler. Because Saul is to be a ruler of God's people under God. That's the role of the king of Israel, to be ruling God's people, not because of their own authority, but under God's authority. The word which governs them was to be God's words, not Saul's words. God has had enough of his people being led by priests who disregard his word. He's determined that his anointed will listen to God's words, will submit to God's words, and will obey God's words. Now, sadly, with Saul, that didn't last. If we've ever read on in 1 Samuel, we know that Saul failed in this way. If it's God's desire that his people are governed by his word, isn't it right for us to ask, how do we treat God's word? What's our attitude towards it? I wonder, when you've ever watched Bake Off, you see the wonderful things they create. You're watching, as it were, from a distance. you're seeing it being made on the screen and you think, oh, that looks delicious. That looks fantastic. You maybe admire their skill with which they make it. Is that how we treat preaching? Something which happens afar off, something where we maybe admire the skill of those who speak. Actually, what we want to be able to do is take it in, to eat it, consume it, feed off it, delight in it. You've probably got cookbooks at home. Some of them are probably used more than others. I've got one written by Heston Blumenthal. It's called something like In Pursuit of Perfection. The list of ingredients goes across two double pages. And he's just really exact about what you're to do. And he's scientific in his measurements. I wonder if you read, I read a book like that and I think, wow, that looks delicious. I'd love to make that. I'd love to sit down and enjoy eating that food. But I've yet to go out and buy the ingredients, do the cooking, and sit down and eat that meal. Now, don't we, when we read God's word, want to be people who not just think, oh, that's a nice way to live. That's really admirable. That's beautiful. We actually need to be people who think, I need to live like that. Tomorrow, I'm going to follow God's word. I'm going to listen to what this says. I'm going to listen to my king speaking and follow his rule in my life. Because that's the best way to live. It's not something I just want to read about. It's the way that my life is to be lived. In James, he writes these words, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do." We must be people who hear God's words and obey it. But just like God spoke to Saul and spoke, brought words of comfort, this knowledge of his father worrying about him. He spoke with understanding of Saul. And he spoke in a way to Saul that was meant to give him assurance and peace about the future. This must have been very daunting for Saul to think, I'm going to be king over God's people. I'm going to be the leader. Doesn't he say to Samuel, aren't I small in Benjamin? Benjamin, a small tribe, isn't my clan the least of the tribes in Benjamin? Who am I that I could be called the desire of Israel? Well, God's word was meant to bring comfort to him, to know that every step he took, he was stepping in God's path, if he was following faithfully. We can expect that when we hear preaching, or when we read the Bible for ourselves, that we're going to hear words of knowledge about ourselves, words that show God understands us. That was the way King Jesus spoke to the churches in Revelation. If you read the start of Revelation, there's these letters to the seven churches, and they all have in them this phrase, I know, I know. And when he spoke, he gave them assurances about their future, as well as giving them commands and rebuke. God is a God who knows, and when you read his word, you will discover that he knows and understands you deeply. God knows the worries in your heart. He knows about the conversation you will have with the person you'd rather avoid. He knows how that snotty email will make you feel at work. He knows the pressure you feel when each one of your children is crying out for something from every corner of your house. So when you read the Bible this week, make sure you're listening well and taking note. He knows you. He speaks his word into your heart. with intimate knowledge of you. He's told you that you will be kept safe as his child. He's told you that there will be a day when everyone will see that he is King of Kings. God has chosen a king for Israel, and he's shown him that his word can be relied upon. He equipped him for this task. Saul, at this point, did become, if you like, a man of the word. This event that happens, that Samuel says will happen, when the prophets come down, the procession of prophets come down from the high place. He says, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Saul is now a man who is equipped for the task in front of him. God has spoken his word, but God has changed his heart. God has equipped him with his spirit. He can now accomplish the task that God has given him. Do whatever your hand finds to do, Samuel says to him. But don't forget, verse 8, I go down to Gilgal, I will come to you, will sacrifice. You must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. Even though he has the Spirit on him, he's equipped for the work, he's still to be a man who listens to God's word and follows what Samuel says. Now, we learn later, sadly, that even though the Spirit of God came upon Saul for a time, he was equipped for the task for a time, that's the Spirit of God was taken away. Saul did not govern God's people by God's words. He began to ignore them. He was a king after his own heart. He was not a king of the word. He was not a king who was empowered by the Spirit at the end of his time being king. Only Jesus was the king who trusted God's sovereign control over every intimate, tiny detail of his life. Only Jesus was the king who lived by every word from the mouth of God. And he is the king who still speaks every week when we hear preaching, every day when we read the Bible. Let's trust him in every circumstance and listen to his word at every opportunity. Amen.